thank you very much, choir, for helping us prepare our hearts for worship. Well, maybe we could get the lights off of my head because it looks like I have a halo on live stream. We know that's not true. Take your Bible and open with me to 1 Timothy. We are doing an expository study of this epistle. It's a great epistle. But it's also a challenging epistle, especially in light of the times that we live in. I remind you that Paul wrote this to Timothy while he was pastoring a very difficult and trying ministry, the church at Ephesus. The behavior of men and women was not that which it should have been. And so as we move now into the heart of chapter 2, Paul is going to begin to address some of the deficiencies of both men and women. And regardless of where you are in your faith today, the Word of God is true to the point where Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And although culture that we live in is far different than what the Bible wrote, we still must acknowledge that God's Word is pure and true, and that the New Testament is written for our benefit, and we ought to implement its principles, especially in our church, to the very best of our ability. Follow along as I read. It will be just a short passage, chapter 2, verses 5 to verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Father, may the Holy Spirit be our teacher. And I especially pray that your will be done in the hearts of each and every one of us that is present and is watching. We know, Lord, that you love us. You love us with an undying love, and at times there are sharp edges that need to be smoothed in our spiritual lives. Maybe it is in the matter of prayer, so challenge us today, especially we who are men, that we'll not be offended by the word, but that we'll be challenged by it, that we'll be moved by it, and that we will apply what it teaches. God, hide me behind the cross. May Jesus be our teacher, we ask it in his name. Amen and amen. Now I'm getting a little late start, almost the 10 of 12. So I don't want to see you looking at your watch at 12 o'clock because I ain't stopping. I'll do my best to be done by about quarter after. And if there's any out in the parking lot, I want to encourage you to get in the shade, okay? All right. Well, it was Dr. Warren Wiersbe who wrote a number of books as commentary on the New Testament. And I'm going to read from one of them today. It is from his B series. How many of you have read any of these? Just a few of you, okay. Excellent books. For those who don't know, Dr. Warren Wiersbe was an American ordained minister, a pastor, a Bible teacher, a theologian, author of the B series and other books. But what I appreciated the most about Warren Wiersbe is his radio ministry. What a blessing it was to my heart as a young Christian, going off to work every day and being able to turn the radio on and hear sound Bible teaching in his radio series, Back to the Bible. I cut my spiritual teeth, as it were, on Wiersbe and Oliver B. Green. We have very few preachers like them today. But they were true men of God, and they believed in the power of prayer. He often told the story during his radio broadcast of how he did not, as a young pastor, take into consideration men and their qualifications to pray. He talked about how he learned it well when one morning he called upon a man during the Sunday service to open in prayer. Well, the man was gracious and he begged the pastor's pardon and refused to pray. He stated that he and his wife had had a heated argument in the car on route to the church and they had not resolved their differences. That's never happened to any of you, right? He went on to say to the pastor, you should call on someone else who would actually have God's ear. Now this may sound somewhat pretentious, but that husband was on solid biblical ground. The Apostle Paul addresses this principle to men in this passage. But first, he concentrates his thoughts on Jesus as the way and the only way of salvation. We find that in verses 5 and 6. And then Paul is elated to be a messenger of that salvation. And then in verse 8, we find the ethics in praying effectively for those who need to be saved. So let's begin with verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now folks, that verse might not mean a lot to some of you, but it was that verse right there, as an unsaved person, that opened my eyes to being saved. So I had been brought up in a faith that taught that your priests were your mediator. And when I read that, I had to reread it and reread it. And I remember where I was when I read it. I was visiting my wife-to-be. And she always had a Bible on the coffee table for me to read. And I said, I gotta find out about this. And she called the pastor. And he came right over. Now, mind you, he only lived across the street, but still, it was very nice for him. They were neighbors. And I said, you gotta explain this verse to me. And he did. And it began my path to an understanding that apart from Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone, that I was gonna die alone. Folks, it is so important that we come to Jesus God's way, not our way. The Apostle Paul, he, in a sense, restates the simple truth of what the Lord Jesus said to Philip. Remember in John 14, 6? I'm sure most of you know it. I know our youth out there who come to Owasa know it. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. The word no one or no man is translated from the Greek word anthropos. We get our English word anthropology from anthropos. Anthropology is the study of what? The human race. And so this applies to the entire human race. The statement that Jesus made, and that is in this passage, is revolutionary to the world in which we live today. But nonetheless, it is true. We do well to pray that people awaken to this truth. because it is powerful and it is life-changing. But it is narrow-minded by today's standards to believe in only one way of salvation. In fact, you will have rabbis, you'll have clerics, you'll have imams, you'll have Buddhists. I'll tell you, there are many paths to the same door. Sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds just like what the devil wants you to hear. But see, I don't want to listen to the devil. That's how we get ourselves in a lot of trouble. Take your Bible and go to Matthew with me. Matthew chapter 7. I want you to turn there and we're going to look at verse 13. The world's wisdom and great minds deem there are many paths to the same door. And again, it sounds good, but it's not true. I put my faith in the words of Christ, for he cannot lie. Jesus speaking in Matthew 7, chapter 7 and verse 13, he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." Now, if you were a shepherd, you would know what the straight gate is. Only one opening, one way to shepherd the sheep into the fold. And he says this, "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to," what's that next word? Destruction. But that's not what the devil's telling you. The devil's telling you, try everything out there. There's many paths to the same door. I had an Episcopal priest tell me this not too long ago, and I had to shake my head. I want to know what book he's using to be a preacher. I mean, these are the words of God in the flesh. He says, "And broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." That's sad. That there'll be many that will follow the broad way. Why? Because everybody else is going that way. A few weeks ago we talked about hell, and that's the way to hell. Jesus said in verse 14, "Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life." He means eternal life. "And few there be that find it." In relationship to those following the broad way, those that go the straight way, the narrow way, that leadeth unto life will be few in comparison. That breaks my heart. Hell is a horrible place to be in. Let's go back to Timothy. He says in verse 6, Jesus, who is the pronoun referring back to verse 5, who gave himself a ransom for, what's that next word? All. For all. "But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you're here today and you're not saved, there's no excuse for you not being saved. God loves you. Christ already died and paid the penalty of your sin. He became a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus gave himself, as it were, a hostage and a sacrifice for the payment of our sins. Folks, he put himself in our place and receive the punishment and the wrath from God the Father that you and I deserve. God poured out His mercy and His grace. And we talked about those two words. Mercy is not getting that which you deserve as a penalty or a punishment. And grace is receiving unmerited favor from God, again, that you do not deserve. And it's all been made possible because the Bible says that Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom. Very interesting, that word "gave." And we find that we can cross-reference that to many of the things that Jesus said, that "no man taketh my life from me, but he willingly laid it down Jesus himself in Mark chapter 10 verse 45 said these words, listen carefully. For even the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life, again, a ransom for many. No one will ever be turned away because Jesus Christ paid the debt in full for all. Now listen to me carefully. His sacrifice is sufficient enough for all. He died for the sins of the whole world, John said. But I will tell you this, it's only effective to those who will believe. Are you following me? Say amen.
Amen.
Go to Romans chapter 10. Now many of you know this, but it's a good review for witnessing. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And if you know the Romans road, way to salvation, this is one of the key verses, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe, there it is, that's faith. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. You must have faith in who Jesus Christ is. Folks, Jesus Christ is not merely a man. He's the God-man. Paul reiterated that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. That there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Yes, he was man, but he was fully God. And he is the only mediator between you and Almighty God. And if you're not saved, you don't have that mediator. I thank God the day I came to understand that verse. It took some time for me to understand the priesthood of the believer. That we are our own priests because Christ is our mediator. And we can go directly to the Father through Jesus Christ. Amen? But we have to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. But we need to believe in our heart. Now, I was a Christian for many years, but I use that term loosely because I had the knowledge here. I believed in God. I believed in Jesus. But the greatest distance, and you've heard me say this before, in the whole world is the 18 inches between the brain and the heart. I had an understanding of it here, but I did not have it in my heart. And I'm wondering if some of you today, you understand the doctrine, but you haven't opened your heart to the Lord Jesus. Paul said, if you shall believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, then thou shalt be what? Saved. This is nothing to play around with. We must believe in our heart that God loves us. And you need to take it personal that God loves you. So Pastor, if you just knew some of the things that I've done and thought, I don't care, and God doesn't either. He wants that behind you. He put his son on the cross to die for you. Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's become a new, what? Creation. Don't you want to be anew? All things have passed away. So all those things you're making excuses about right now to keep you from salvation are wrong. Because they can't keep you from being saved. Christ already died for them all. We go to verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And there's that wonderful verse, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Folks, God does not lie. And Jesus is a God-man. He's fully God and fully man. Now Paul concludes, go back to 1 Timothy. He concludes verse 6 with a very interesting phrase. He says that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, many of the commentaries I went through just completely skip that. I'm like, there has to be an explanation. Do you know that the Bible always proves the Bible? And if you can't find a commentary to explain it, the Bible always will. And I found in my research, and I found a number of verses, but I found 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 to be a great explanation of that little phrase there, and I want you to go there. It is a good explanation of the passage. So go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And here's what Paul means. And obviously Paul wrote this too. He says, when he shall come, who is he referring to? He's referring to verse 8. The subject of the passage is Jesus Christ. So when Jesus shall come to be glorified in his saints, that's us coming with him, and to be admired in all them that believe. And here's the key to understanding that passage. Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There's a day coming that there will be the manifestation of who Jesus is. He will testify in due time. I like another passage. You don't have to turn here because I know most of you know this. The Bible says in Philippians 2 and verse 10, that at the name of the Lord Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Amen? Amen. The glory of God the Father. That's what this verse means in chapter 2 and verse 6. When Paul says, to be testified in due time. It will all come to fruition. God save those people that await for that due time. Amen? Amen. It'll be too late. Verse 7. We move from the way of salvation to Paul being a messenger or a herald of the message of salvation. He says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher. Paul is proud of that. It's a wonderful thing to be called a preacher. I remember when I was going to Bible college, and you're mocked when you're a Christian, but especially if you're a student of the Word of God. And I remember driving a truck, earning money for my tuition and to take care of my family, and I would go into this dock where all these truck drivers were, and they had very colorful language, if you know what I mean. And they liked to call me names. One of the names that they decided to call me, they thought that bothered me, they would call me Preacher Boy. Say, praise God, that's what I am. It never bothered me. Some of the other names did, but we won't go there. And Paul was proud to be a preacher, and he talks about it. In fact, take your Bible and go to Acts chapter 26. Again, another verse that amplifies and substantiates what Paul is saying here. He says that he's a preacher. And not only a preacher, but an apostle. How do we know? Because he speaks the truth in Christ, because he doesn't lie about it. Christ told him that this was his calling. How do we know that? Well, Acts chapter 26. I hope you're all there. And let me read Paul's confession. You see, Paul stated his calling when he appeared before King Agrippa, giving his testimony and his commission. Pick it up at verse 15. He says in verse 15, and I say, who art thou, Lord? This is Paul speaking when he got knocked off his high horse. He was a very arrogant and prideful Pharisee. And he was on the road to Damascus, taking Christians to be persecuted and some to even be killed. And God knocked him off his high horse and he went blind. And he's confessing to King Agrippa about his calling and his commission to be a herald of the gospel. And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." So he got his commission directly from the Lord Jesus. "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." What is the purpose? "To make thee a what? Minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send." That was his calling. To go and preach the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now he went to the Jew first. And if you know the book of Acts, pretty much every place where he went to preach to the Jews, which most often was the synagogues, he got kicked out. In fact, many times he got beaten as he got kicked out. And one time he got stoned at the city of Lystra. And I guess he got the message. The Jews don't want to hear it, so I'll go to the Gentiles. And they received it with open arms. So Paul tells Timothy this narration. Why? To reaffirm the principle that we keep the mission or the commission given to us and we keep it pure. And that's what he means when he says, "And I lie not." He's saying to Timothy, "I have been a preacher and an apostle, and I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith, verily." And he's trying to encourage Timothy, "You've been called to be the pastor of this church. It's hard. It's not easy. There's a lot of immorality. You've got men who won't pray, and you've got women who won't come properly dressed to church, but you still are called by God to preach to these people." So we have Jesus, the way of salvation. We have Paul, the messenger. And in verse 8, we come back now to the matter of prayer. It says, "I will therefore that men pray." Didn't it start that way in chapter 2, verse 1? "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So we see these verses from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 8, kind of sandwiched together with the subject of prayer. Why? Very important. It is one of the chief weapons of the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul states it is the role of men in leading prayer when the church gathers. That the men pray everywhere. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that men are supposed to just go everywhere, every place and pray? Be nice, but that's not exactly what he's saying. This carries the idea of, in every church, God holds men responsible to lead by example in prayer. Listen, when you get to heaven before the Bema Seat of Christ, God's going to ask you, "Did you lead your family in prayer?" Now, you may not feel you're a leader in the church to pray, but God does call upon the men to set the example. That doesn't mean women don't pray. It just means men, God holds you accountable to be the leader in prayer. I remember, it's got to be 35 years ago now, I was candidating for pastor at a church in my home area. It was Crescent Bible Church, am I right, Linda? Crescent Bible Church. And I went there, and do you know who was running the church? Thanks be to God, it was all the ladies. Now you say, "Well, pastor, I thought the men were supposed to lead." Yeah, but they wouldn't. And after I preached and I saw the women doing everything, one poor little old lady, God bless her, I still see her face today. She came to me in tears. She said, "Pastor, we don't want to do this. We want the men to lead, but they won't lead, pastor. Shame on them." Here they had godly, submissive women in their church, and the men would not stand up and take any kind of leadership position. And God holds men responsible to do that. It's right here in Scripture. I will therefore that men pray. Say, well, how do you know that that word is an anthropos? Well, because I know a little bit of Greek. That word is not anthropos, referring to all humanity. Greek is a very efficient language. Do you know what the word is that God used there? It's the word aneia. Aneia, from the Greek, is a masculine noun and a reference to one's sex. And so, to distinguish a man from a woman, God chose this word. I think God wants to make it very clear. He's not putting this on the ladies. He's putting the responsibility on the men. Do I get an amen from the men? Yeah, so we're pretty weak. And by the way, that very same word, if you take the time to look up aneia in Greek and see every time it's used, it's also translated in your English Bible to husband. Husband. And that would just confirm the fact of what Paul said in Ephesians, that men, we're to be the spiritual leaders in our home. If you're not praying in your home, if you're not reading your Bible, don't expect your wife to. Because God's called you to do it. To be the example. This is the role and the responsibility of the man to lead in prayer, to be an example of prayer. When a church has no men, and a home has no men in spiritual leadership, that home and that church becomes ineffective and powerless. Thanks be to God for the women who wouldn't let their church fall apart because the men wouldn't stand up and do what's right. I don't know if you know anything about E.M. Bounds. How many of you know who he is? E.M. Bounds is a great man of God. You ought to read his life story. He was a man of moral principles. He got thrown into prisons because he refused to sign an affidavit and pay a $500 fine to the union. All because they wanted to make money. And he refused to support slavery, but he also refused to support the bribery of $500. And so they threw him in prison. So he became a chaplain in the prison. He is known for writing 11 books, 9 of which focus on the subject of prayer, emphasizing the need for the ministry of prayer in the church and in the home. This man knew how to pray. Do you know that he got up every morning? Now, I don't know what time he went to bed. From the time he got up, I hope he went to bed early. He would get up at 4 a.m. in the morning, and he would pray to 7 a.m. when his day started. In fact, when he would be out on evangelistic crusades where he would preach, he would be invited in people's homes, and he would get up in their homes at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray. Wow. Now, I know it's important to pray, but I have to confess, I don't get up at 4 o'clock. But it is important that we pray. He wrote this. Listen, I quote it. It may be laid down as an axiom that God needs, first of all, leaders in the church who will be first in prayer. Men with whom prayer is habitual and characteristic. Men who know the primacy of prayer. But even more than a habit of prayer, and more than prayer being characteristic of them, church leaders are to be men whose lives are made and molded by prayer, whose heart and life are made up of prayer. Paul also stated that in the next verse, next phrase rather, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, but note the qualifying factors. Number one, lifting up holy hands. Number two, without wrath. That means not going to prayer, being angry and unforgiving. And then the last, doubting. So Paul gives us three. I'm going to quickly give you those three and three more. Now, lifting up holy hands, what does that mean? Hands that are lifted up must be holy. In other words, these hands are not guilty of sin. And if I have sinned, I have confessed them. Because we're to go to God in prayer, being holy, set apart. Hands that are set apart unto God and not given over to doing evil. And if we have, we ought to confess that. So a person living also in unconfessed sin is rebellion against a holy God. God will not hear those prayers. Listen to me. Paul wanted Timothy's prayers to be effective. And the prayers will not be effective in the church if you're praying but you're living in sin. And you act like it's no big deal. The psalmist said this, Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, we all know what iniquity is, right? It's the act of sin, of unrighteousness. And he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I want to qualify that. Of course, God knows everything. He hears everything. But what he's saying is you're being disobedient and he's not listening. I've often used my son as an illustration when he was young. There were times we sent him into his room for being disobedient. And he would want to get out of his room. And he would keep calling down, Mom, Dad, can I come back down? And we would tell him no. But then we would hear those magic words. I'm sorry. As soon as he said that, we listened. We heard. And that's what God wants to hear. If you want your prayers to be effective, your life to be effective, do business with God about the sin in your life. That's what he means when he says, lifting up holy hands. Now, I know there's going to be others that say, well, that was the culture of the day. Yes, for the Jews, the culture of the day was for men. And by the way, the men had a separate court from the women. Praise God, we don't do that today. Amen? Women and men are equal in the eyes of God. In fact, Jesus was revolutionary when he would go and preach his homilies and be on a hillside and men and women and children all be together. But in the temple, they had the court for the men and the court for the women and the court for the Gentiles. But when those men prayed, they would hold their hands up in this fashion and they would pray. But that means nothing if your heart's not right with God. How about verse 28 of the book of Proverbs? He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. So Solomon's saying, if you're going to disregard the fact that the law says you're a sinner and not deal with your sin, that's an abomination to God when you pray. Next thing he says in verse 8 is not just having a holy conversation, a holy life, but pray without wrath in your heart. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. How many times have we been angry at people? And we go to prayer before resolving that issue. We don't have to go to prayer before we resolve that. God's not going to hear that. Because you've got anger in your heart. Go get that right. You'll find your life will be much more peaceful and glorious unto the Lord when you take care of those matters. Because God can't honor that prayer. Having no vindication, no feelings against another person of animosity, no harboring or unforgiveness. Jesus said in Matthew 6:9-10, after explaining the proper attitude of prayer and telling us the mode by which to pray, he went on to give the disciples this admonition. He said, listen, if you're not going to forgive others, God's not going to forgive you. So if you're angry at somebody and you're not dealing with it, then God's not going to hear your prayer. And then he says, doubting. What is doubting? A lack of faith. It's a lack of faith. And you know, God cannot honor our prayer. I don't know how many times I've said it, probably 1,000 times by now. Hebrews 11:6. For it's impossible without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Amen? So if you're praying and you've got all these doubts and you have no hope, God can't honor that. You got to believe that God, as the writer of Hebrews says, is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. If you're praying to God and you're asking God to do something, now whether God will do it or not isn't the question. It's whether or not you believe God can. Amen? And we can't go to prayer doubting. Now there's the three that Paul talks about. And when I started the sermon telling you the story of Warren Wiersbe and his church, and that man, he had anger in his heart towards his wife. He hadn't resolved it. They had an argument. And that's why he was standing on good biblical ground. In fact, a wrong relationship between a husband and wife will hinder your prayer life. Oh, I don't believe that. Well, go to your Bible and read 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Peter said this, and I want you men to listen. Likewise, ye husbands. I guess he's talking to men, right? Husbands. Dwell with them. Them refers to our wives according to knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is the word gnostic or anostic, to know, to understand. So it is our responsibility as husbands to understand our wives, no matter how complicated they are. That's our responsibility. God says so. We ought to know what, you know, makes them tick, as it were. What makes them sad? What makes them happy? What makes them laugh? That's our responsibility. And give an honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And if you don't got this right, your prayer life is going to be hindered. Well, I don't believe that. Well, what's the last six words said? That your prayers be not what? Hindered. So if you've got a poor relationship with your wife, you better get that straightened out for your prayers to be effective. I gotta hurry. But there are two others that I think are worth mentioning. And that is, we gotta be careful about having idols in our lives. And idols in our heart that cause God to refuse to listen to us. And I think Ezekiel said it best. Listen. Ezekiel 14:2. And the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and have put the stumbling block of iniquity before their face. Note what God says. Should I be inquired of at all by them? In other words, God is saying, should I even bother to listen to their prayers? That's what idols do. Last, we need to have compassion for others, especially for those who are poor and needy. Solomon said this, Proverbs 21 and the 13th verse, whoso stoppeth or plugs his ear and cries to poor, he also shall cry, but he'll not be heard. So when we cry out to God in prayer and we've had no compassion at all for others, God says, I'll not hear. Now I want to close, and I know I went a little over my time, but prayer is important. And I want to challenge men that we have to take the example in the home and in our church. So what is keeping you from prayer? Is it one of these things that is affecting your prayer life? Whatever it is keeping you from prayer, it's not worthy to ever be to compare what God has for you and the power that God will give you in prayer. But if you don't get these things right, there's going to be no power in your praying. And folks, we need that. Men, we need you to step up right now. We're living in tumultuous times. And the church is ineffective right now. And probably one of the reasons is because we don't know how to pray. And we don't know what's hampering and hindering our prayer life. Paul gives it to us. Now it's our responsibility to do something about it. Let's have every head bowed, eyes closed. Father, first of all, I pray that each and every one here is saved. And they've been given the message of salvation. They appreciate it. And those who are not saved accept it. And may we, especially men, know it's not the arithmetic of our prayers or the ritual of our prayers or how many they are or the rhetoric of our prayers or even how eloquent our prayers might be, but it is the fervency of our spirit which you hear. And which availeth much. Oh God, make all of us champions of prayer. That may we apply the principles we've learned today that we would have effective praying. Especially pray this for our men. In Jesus' name, amen.